Greetings in the Lord Jesus. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll be looking today. And the title's a little weird or a little different, unusual, let's put it that way. Because in one sense, the title has very little to do with the message, but the title is The Basis of Non-Resistance. We just came through that non-resistance study, and somehow as it ended, I was thinking about the way non-resistance gets looked at sometimes. It's really just part of a bigger picture of a person's life. Maybe when war happens, it sort of sticks up and becomes a problem, but it's not a separate doctrine that's just completely shows up. It isn't that we're just the Christians somehow or other, and here's this thing called non-resistance that we do. It's part of the whole package. And I'm thinking about the spirit and the life out of which non-resistance flows. But I would like to start with verses 38 to 48 here, just that we often read these when we're thinking about non-resistance, and we'll read them again. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. What kind of a person would act like that? You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And if you read over those verses, there's absolutely nothing there about fighting in warfare or not fighting in warfare. I noticed that as I read them last time. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply. The basis of non-resistance. So am I talking about love? Well, yes, probably. Because we know that underlies everything in the Christian life. And there's some love in these chapters. Well, there it is in verse 44. Love your enemies. Do the loving thing toward them. Chapter 7, verse 12. We call it the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And we know from Romans that love is the law and the prophets. So, yes, it's love when we refuse to get upset with that person, whether he's a brother or a sister or someone else who does something that upsets us or would upset us. It is love when we choose not to have a bad attitude, when we feel like having a bad attitude. Maybe you don't face these things. But I suspect you are. Even though we are dead in Christ, we still have to reckon ourselves dead sometimes, and we still have to mortify, like the Sunday school lesson said. Oh well. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Paul asked the people at Corinth. What kind of a life does that come out of anyway? How do you get that? So it's not just love. There's a mindset here. There's a way of thinking a way of living, a character that loving God produces, the spirit of the thing, the lifestyle, I don't know what you want to call it. Non-resistance is a loving, humble, meek response to mistreatment. And that's what we would expect from someone who's following after the Lord Jesus, trying to be like him, who determines to follow his path to blessedness. Non-resistance is just a natural response of a person who imbibes and exhibits the traits of the Lord Jesus that he describes in chapter 5, the beginning. And I'd like to read those verses and think about them this morning. Chapter 5, verse 3, we call them the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I thought about Jesus' life even before he started teaching here. I think about his birth, born in a stable. No big announcements, except for the ones by the angels to the shepherds. But shepherds are nobodies. They smelled bad. They didn't live among the other people. They lived out on the hills. Chased off to Egypt at a young age. And then 25 years of silence plus. We know one little detail about his years growing up. Otherwise, just a nobody on the backside of the desert. And I think there probably wasn't much to know, because Luke apparently did his homework. He was a historian, and I think he probably interviewed Mary herself. And if there had been more to know, he'd have told us about those years. But he was just an average young man growing up. He began his ministry, no big splash. He came, well, right after John the Baptist. John the Baptist... Well, okay, let's just keep going here. Let's think a little about these verses that I just read. Here, in verses 3 to 10, I think are is the basis of what we call non-resistance. It's the basis of blessedness. Blessed, happy, to be envied, I think is the way the Amplified puts it. And you read these things, and the man on the street reading those, or the man on the street, if you ask him what it takes to be happy, isn't going to give you these 7 or 8 things. It's not what his list would look like. In fact, sometimes we don't live like it's our list either, it seems like. We kind of get caught up in some of the same things the man on the street does. And as we look at these, well, sure, non-resistance looks like it would just flow right out of them without any trouble at all. It's part of the outworking of that life. Well, Jesus came preaching repentance just like John did in verse 17 of chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I thought about it when John preached to the Jews and they repented. What did they repent of? Jesus hadn't come yet, and well, so they had some sins apparently, and the Lord brought conviction, and they repented. Jesus came and preached the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23 says he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And here, chapter 5, we have it. Starting to tell the good news of the kingdom, what it's about, how to be blessed, how to be happy. The good news of the kingdom. Here's what Jesus expects, wants of kingdom members. Here's what kingdom members look like. These are things that characterize people who are born again, people who are born from above. And they're familiar to us. We could, most of us, quote them maybe. Well, maybe not quote them right now, but we could at least name off what they talk about. There's humility and meekness and submission and mourning and forgiveness and peaceableness, purity. Is Jesus here describing a gloomy life of have to do this and can't do that type of thing? A dismal life of self-denial, denying ourselves the fun other people get to do? Is that what this is a picture of? No, it's not. Blessed, he says, happy, to be envied, are these people. This is the good news of the kingdom. It's the treasure hidden in the field that we sell everything to go and buy. It's the pearl of great price, the one that we can sell all those other pearls and go after, and then rejoice that we found it. This is the kingdom the people are taking by force, Jesus said, since the time of John the Baptist, and still are, by the way. All their life long, they are going after it with everything they've got to gain this kingdom. And they're obtaining it, and they're rejoicing about it. I didn't read verse 12, but that goes along with it. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, even when you're persecuted. Go back to thinking about love. Yes, it's about love. It's about the love of God. Love so amazing, so divine. We think what it did for us. Love so amazing, so divine. The song says, I would transcribe and make it mine. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as it's shed abroad by Him, it flows up and out of us to others. That's what you would expect these kind of responses to come from. We call them be attitudes, attitudes we want to be. And because we love Him, we set out to obey Him. We set out to make these our own. And He works in us and with us to make them happen, by the way. But I was thinking during Sunday school class, this goes pretty well with what I'm... This class went pretty well with what I'm thinking today. For you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead, but you're alive. We've put off all those things, and we're putting these things on by the grace of God and Him working in us. And yet, was asking our class, do we ever have to make an effort to put them off? Do we ever have to make an effort to put on? And well, or do we ever forget? Sometimes we do. And yes, we see it sometimes in the brotherhood where instead of love, we have a grudge. We're bitter. We complain. We backbite. We talk to others instead of talking to that person. We get angry. We get upset. We mull over it and mull over and mull over something in our mind that somebody did. And we think it's good when somebody gets what he deserves. And we forget what we deserve. Have you ever seen it happen? Well, I'm not talking about what you saw. I'm talking to you. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever allowed any of that? And that's a large part of my point in speaking about this today. Let's make sure our hearts are right, because we are the ones responsible to see that we're blessed, that we're blessed. So let's look at these attitudes and think about them. They are a package. Like the fruit of the Spirit, we say it's a package deal. These are too. But the Lord Jesus separated them and gave them to us in pieces. And they can't totally be, really, because some of them are just sort of dovetailed together and you can't help it. But anyway. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. These people refuse to be proud, to exhibit pride. They know they have nothing to be proud of. They have come to the realization that they're lost. And there's nothing they could do about it themselves. Like Paul said, even after he was a believer, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. Really? I like to think I've got some good things sometimes. I mean, sometimes I do what's right, right? But in me, myself, there's nothing good. It's the Lord Jesus in me that's going to make the difference. And I have to know that. I have to be poor in spirit. They know that they are naturally spiritually bankrupt, which maybe is a good definition for poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. And though we're rejoicing and walking with the Lord Jesus, we still are fully aware that we're able to fall, and without him, we can do nothing. And sometimes there are days things go well, and we feel like we're living victoriously. You have those days, right? I do too. And maybe that's when poorness of spirit is just as important, or maybe more important sometimes, that I remember that I still need the Lord just as much as ever. I dare not forget the truth. I must have Jesus or I'm nothing. Because it's way too easy to move away from trusting him. And if I do that, I lose. I was trying to think of, I read this morning Psalm 32. Let me read the verse to you. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit is no guile. It just struck me. That's pureness of spirit. No trickery. No hiding anything. I was trying to think, am I like that? I can be pretty sneaky, can't you? Trying to make excuse to allow some wrong thought or whatever. No trickery. As I thought about New Testament examples, I came to verses like these, submitting yourselves one to another. And they all kind of related to the brotherhood. In honor preferring one another. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. By love serve one another. Comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. Purity of spirit. Poorness of spirit. Excuse me. We'll get to the purity after a while. And I think so much of our lack of poorness of spirit comes from looking around instead of up. If we focus on the Lord, we'll remember what we are better. I can always look at JP. I can always look at each one of y'all and think, oh, I'm better than him. It's not poor in spirit. I can also look at him and think, well, he's better than me. And actually, that may not be poorness of spirit every time either. So anyway, we're not supposed to do that. All right. Blessed are they that mourn. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of laughter. Is that the way Solomon said it? Okay, well, what do we mourn about? We mourn at our poorness of spirit because it's our fault. And we can blame on Adam and say, yeah, he gave us that sinful nature, but we chose to sin, and we have something to mourn about. We are lost. We have no ability to do good on our own. We mourn, by the way, at our failures to trust him and to be victorious when we do fail, when we could have been victorious. We mourn, and when we see those things in our brothers and sisters, sometimes we mourn even when those failures in our brothers and sisters affect us, and maybe they got upset at us, and we still mourn at them, though we don't return the same. We mourn at the sinfulness of the world around us, at the suffering and the sorrow that we see. You think about Ukraine, and we have any idea at all what war does in a country. You can't help but mourn. We mourn about the children out there being raised on drugs and not learning life skills. We mourn at the broken homes, our broken world. We mourn when we see believers walking like everyone else. I noticed that's what Paul mentioned one time, that he wept, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, and so on. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. But even in our mourning, we don't go around with a long face. We don't go around crying all the time. We don't lose the rejoicing in the Lord Jesus, that we are his, that we have that joy that holds us up. Because going around crying all the time, mourning soon leads you to discouragement and depression and those kind of things. And that's not what he means. The right kind of sorrowing brings good results. God comforts us. Blessed are the meek, those whose habitual response is, yes, Lord. And if you send it, Lord, I'm satisfied with it. The non-aggressive ones, the one who's not putting self forward, the one who's not self-ambitious. Doesn't mean he isn't ambitious totally. He might be ambitious for the Lord, but he works pretty hard not to be ambitious for self while he's at it. He's simply satisfied to let God be Lord and to obey him. Well, that's what we all want. Yet, we're all human and we need more practice. He's fully committed to loving God, to receiving at God's hand whatever God sends. Like Job, what? Shall we receive good at the Lord's hand and not evil? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Moses was the meekest man. The people rose up against him, actually against God, but against him too. What did he do? He fell down on his face before the Lord. Meek person responds meekly because he's in connection with God. He turns to God when life's impossibilities come. And they do come, by the way, the super complicated, frustrating things that there's no way through, or appears to be no way through. Well, the meek person just keeps trusting, says, okay, Lord, you promised. I thought about Philemon. Paul wrote to him and told him what to do. Do you like being told what to do? I mean, Paul did it very nicely, but he told him kind of what he expected, and he had confidence in him, and I'm sure Philemon did what he expected. And yet, we're human. We don't like being told what to do. Thought about Epaphroditus there in Philippians 2, near the end of the chapter. He was close to death for the Lord's work, Paul said. He just kept on doing. You suppose there were some people that told him, don't work yourself so hard, man. He kept going. Mostly, probably the meek people are those multitudes of Christians down through the centuries that just did what they were supposed to do. faithfully. And we don't know hardly any of their names. Not the famous ones, just all the unknowns. It's the meek, the non-aggressor, the waiter upon God instead of the get at it and get her done-er who inherits the earth. It's kind of backwards if you stop to think about it. You want to own land? Well, you've got to get out there and make money. You want to inherit the earth? Be meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay, so we all know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. So if we were to skip lunch today and supper this evening and tomorrow morning, is hunger something you have to manufacture? No, it's just sort of natural, isn't it? Especially if we skip a meal or two. And so, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it's a choice. We can say, I'm not going to fill up on some of that other stuff. I'm going to set my affection on things above and fill up on that. If we hunger and thirst, we shall be filled. It's normal if we're human beings who are alive to eat, to be hungry. It's normal if we are born again to have a hunger. And yet I do think it involves some choices. Obviously it does, because it's here. If we fill ourselves up with other pursuits, with the cares and riches and pleasures, it always interested me that cares is kind of on the one side and riches and pleasures we seem to think on the other. But anyway, we may not notice the hunger, or we may simply quench it with a lot of other stuff. We may end up looking like those pictures you see of starving children sometimes, with these distended stomachs, bloated, but not with the right kind of stuff. We can choose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's those who are constantly going on in the Lord, seeking him, choosing to hunger. Maybe they don't feel hungry that particular morning. Some mornings I get up and I don't feel a lot like reading my Bible or praying. I can still choose to seek the Lord. It's those who constantly go on, who are asking and seeking and knocking, who are, like the verse says, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, the forgiving, the non-judgmental, the ones who don't always assume the worst, but try to assume the best. The one who determines not to hold a grudge. The one who determines to love that brother or sister, even if they don't deserve it, in our opinion. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven you. I can't think of mercy without thinking of forgiveness, because I guess that's just a large part of it. Mercy is the one who doesn't insist that the offender be punished or get his due. He remembers what he deserves. Mercy sees a need and wants to help, even if the needy person did make their own bed and is now lying in it. Mercy empathizes with the sufferer, even if the sufferer brought it on himself. It's still pain, and yeah, there are limits sometimes to what we can do. But anyway, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful, is the way Luke said it, or the way Jesus said it in Luke. It's the merciful person who will receive mercy. It's the forgiver who will be forgiven. The pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. So we're talking about pure, unadulterated, unmixed motives. He does what he does because he loves God and wants to please him. Not for what he'll get out of it. And, sometimes it's sort of hard not to mix those motives. We're human. That's the way it goes. But this man that's pure in heart is trustworthy. You know that he does what he does for the right reasons, and you can trust him. He mourns when he fails, by the way. And he apologizes and does what he can to make it right. He doesn't fret about the fences or the standards, the church standards that were there to protect him. He welcomes them. He embraces them. He even puts some in place for his family, for himself. And says, if that's not going to be good for me spiritually, I'm not going to do it. Thought about Timothy. Again, in Philippians 2, Paul said of Timothy, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Here was a man that Paul said, "I know him. He's trustworthy. His motives are right. Here's a pure in heart man." It seems like there was in Colossians 3 this morning something that I thought went along real well with that, but you'll have to hunt that later. Okay, I didn't write it down. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, by the way, it's those with that kind of a heart. They're the ones that will see God. They shall see God. The peacemakers. Blessed are those who are committed to maintaining peaceable relations. Committed to returning a soft answer to someone else's wrath. And then we could go back to some of these other verses that I read in 38 to 42. Not resisting the evil, just turning the cheek. Say, here's the other one. They sue you? Give them extra. Make sure they're well taken care of. They force you to carry their pack a mile. Cheerfully carry it the second mile. The peacemaker works to smooth over the rough spots. He does it in part by exercising the prior five or six verses there too. Putting them into practice. There are limits to what a peacemaker can do. Sin is still sin. And he can't say sin is okay. But peaceableness is still peaceableness too. And he will find a way to do it peaceably, whatever it is he has to do. This peaceableness has nothing to do with peace among earthly nations. He's not concerned about going to Washington, D.C. and telling them not to get involved in war in Ukraine or anything like that. That's not his business. Now, if he happens to be in the Ukraine, he has some peacemaking, probably trying to, and he has a lot to do in putting some more of these things into practice with his neighbors, helping people that are suffering and those kind of things, bringing peace there. That's his concern. And you can find lots of things in the New Testament that talk about this, where, okay, here's a couple. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. When something rises up in you and rules your response to someone else, well, that's strife. Or it just might be vainglory too. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Your desires, your selfishness. A few verses before that, James said, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. There's a mindset here, there's a character here, there's something here that makes that person able to handle life in that way. Even though it's pretty much the exact opposite of the way his human nature wants to handle life. And so that's why I'm calling it the basis of non-resistance, just to remind us that non-resistance is just part of all that. And I don't know, I'm not so concerned about the non-resistance as I am that we get the basis, that we be these kind of people. Anyway, it's these people who are always trying to make peace, who are always working for a peaceable response, that will be recognized as the children of God. They shall be called the children of God. Well, the last one here, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I'm not sure if you actually call this the last one or if you include the next couple verses, but I'm calling this the last one for now. It's a little different than the others. You would think that anyone who would live in those first verses 3-9, nobody would have problems with. Right? Even Peter said, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And yet, Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted. And Peter didn't stop there. He went on and said, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So it happens. And I thought about some of the reasons, you know, in godless totalitarian societies, the old Soviet Union, the government does not permit you to think any differently than it wants you to think, and so they persecute Christians. In this free country that we live in, when war comes, war fever demands that everybody get on their side and root for the good old United States. And when you say, I'm not fighting, I don't support war, I can't take part in it, you'll find yourself persecuted in some form, probably. Same thing's happening in the country it's fighting against, by the way, if there are believers there. So anyway. Occasionally other things bring it. We know that some people hate believers simply because their lives bring conviction. Like Cain slew Abel, and John says, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and Abel's were good. Something like that. Can't quite quote it right now. And other times it's just simply greed. Somebody wants what you have, and they know they can take it, and you aren't going to fight, so they take it. It's a good thing to be known for, by the way. Has its disadvantages sometimes, doesn't it? Oh, well. But are we committed to what the Lord Jesus said, or are we not? Whatever the cause, these eight life attitudes, or nine if you want to count verse 12, which maybe we should, rejoice. Always rejoice. It's always there. They're what should rule our response to life, whatever it brings. The good, or the bad, or the indifferent. Blessed, happy, to be envied, are those that are even persecuted for Jesus. Blessed, happy, to be envied are the poor in spirit, the people that cry, the meek ones, the ones that are always wanting to grow, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Live that way, and you'll find yourself down in verses, 14 to 16 maybe. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You're going to shine. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You want to ignore these blessings? You want to say, well, they're not that important to me. I want to be macho. I want to be strong. I want to be a man. I want to live my way. I want to, whatever I want. There's verses you may find yourself in too, even though you are a believer, and that's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are life characteristics of members of the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So let's be those beatitudes. Let's have a song.